This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Caston Smith. I'll be your host today. Joining me is Will.
Hi, Sam.
And today we are bringing the life of Moses in for a landing on the podcast, at least for now. But we figured we would want to talk about Moses outside the book of Exodus. So we've journeyed through the book of Exodus. We've seen the slavery and the plagues and the deliverance, the crossing of the Red Sea, a lot of their wilderness journeys. And we have talked about the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle. And that is basically the structure of the book of Exodus. But then they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, Will. And there are a couple of other books in the Torah. Leviticus, if you don't know what that is, that walks through a lot of the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, clothing, cleanliness laws, things like that. We're not going to do a study on Leviticus today. It gets into the different feasts. But when you jump into the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, you do find some pretty interesting stories that have to do in a more narrative format about things that happen in the life of Moses while they're out in the wilderness after the Red Sea. And so that's what we're going to jump in today.
Yeah, it's interesting to see Moses even on the back half of his life in these moments, because, you know, he's kind of had a crazy ride through it all. And it'll be nice to see Moses come all the way to the end.
Yeah, Moses is getting into the age where you don't see the crazy ages much anymore after Moses. But Moses is going to live 120 years is what the Bible tells us. And his life is very, for simplicity, like, I'm just
God
glad that God ordained this. But the first 40 years, he's a prince in Egypt. The next 40 years, he's in exile working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. And then he rescues the people at 80, which is always weird to think of Moses at 80 leading them across through the Red Sea and everything else. And then the last 40 years, he's out wandering in the wilderness with a bunch of people that are... that would have been very frustrating to lead, as we'll see. And the Bible gives us this figure of Moses. And when you stack up his biography, like if I were to tell his biography by bullet point, you would say, definitely God has ordained this life to show us that he's a deliverer. And there's so much about his life that points us to Jesus. And we've talked about a lot of that. But ultimately, we're going to find out today, he's not Jesus. He is not going to lead his people into the promised land. And so before we get going, we're going to do a quiz, okay? I'm going to tell something that happened in the life of Moses. You tell me the corresponding thing that happens in the life of Jesus. You think you're up for that?
Yeah.
All right. So for Moses, there's 400 years of silence between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus.
The intertestamental period.
That's right. So between the prophet Malachi and the Gospels, you have a 400-year period of silence. All right, next one. The midwives disobeyed Pharaoh, saving the baby Hebrews.
Well, Jesus' family fled to save the baby.
That's correct. All right, good. But who is it that disobeyed? Do you remember?
Honestly, no.
All right, so you will. You're going to kick yourself for this. So somebody says, when you have found the baby Jesus, come back and report.
Oh, yeah.
There you go.
The Magi.
So the Magi disobey Herod, saving baby Jesus. All right, next one. Pharaoh issues orders to kill all the Israelite baby boys.
Herod.
We just talked about that. So Bethlehem, there we go. One of the things that I was just recently studying, by the way, which is kind of interesting, Bethlehem would have been this really, really small village, right? Like even in Micah, when you have the prophecy that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, it says it's least among the clans of Judah. And historians say, you know, maybe a few hundred people there. And if there's a few hundred people there, how many are under two? Like when I think of the slaughter of the Bethlehem children, I've always imagined it like this great, almost genocidal. But there would have been a handful. Like, it would have been 6 or 7. It wouldn't have made the national newspapers back then. So,
and that's one that people point to. Like, why haven't we heard from extra biblical sources that this happened? Well, like you just said.
Herod's killing people all over the place all the time, even his own family. So the fact that, you know, 6 or 7 kids are killed in Bethlehem's not going to make the national papers. All right, next one. Moses falls from being a prince to a fugitive.
Is this Jesus just taking on humanity?
That's it. Yeah, he leaves the throne of heaven to become a man. Next one, Moses fled for his life from Egypt.
Jesus fled to Egypt.
Good. Moses returns after Pharaoh died.
After Herod's a goner.
There you go. Moses meets his wife at a well.
Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at a well in John 4.
And who is she representative of?
The church.
Yeah.
God's bride.
That's right. Moses works as a shepherd.
Oh, Jesus is the good shepherd.
That's right. Moses is marked by unrivaled humility.
I mean, Jesus is humility.
Yeah, you're not going to get more humble than that. Moses and his family return to Egypt on a donkey.
Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey.
That's right. Salvation's coming on a donkey. Moses' first plague turns water to blood.
Jesus' first miracle was water to wine.
You're doing well. Israel is delivered by the blood of a lamb. That's a softball.
Yeah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Moses delivers his people from slavery.
Jesus delivers us from death and slavery and bondage. And
all right, cool. Moses, I'm not sure. I'll see if you know this one. Moses wrote the five books of the Pentateuch, the Torah.
Okay, Jesus is the word of God.
Okay, that's true. But in Matthew, he delivers five famous sermons, and a lot of people say that was very intentional of Matthew.
No.
God, you don't think so? I think it's true.
I liked mine better.
All right, next one. God gave daily manna to the Israelites.
Jesus is the bread of life.
That's
John
right.
6.
He compares himself to the manna from heaven. Moses delivers the Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus do?
Oh, yeah, okay, sorry. That was easier.
Summarizes and expands.
I'm thinking about the tablets breaking and that old
Jesus is
broken.
Yeah, that's true. All right, Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai.
Jesus fasted for 40 days before his public ministry.
Very good. The Israelites repeatedly turned against Moses.
I mean, we just stink as people, too. I mean, that's an easy one.
Moses' face is transfigured and shining.
Jesus does the transfiguration with his disciples.
Moses announces that the land is going to be divided to the 12 tribes.
You got me here.
12.
12 apostles?
Yeah, Jesus calls the 12 apostles, right? Yeah, So you have all that to say that the life story of Moses as it's laid out is anticipating, like, this is the pattern of a deliverer. But as awesome as Moses is, he ultimately fails. And then Jesus comes along, right? And he's taking up the mantle of Israel and he's saying, okay, I am going to step in and be the representative for my people so that my righteousness can be theirs. And it's just fascinating that Moses is kind of like, he is the figure that gives birth to the nation of Israel. You know, the Lord uses him to really give birth to the nation of Israel. And then Jesus says, okay, I'm going to take your life story and their life story, and I'm going to take it all and I'm going to do it perfectly so that I can give you my record. Mm. And all the places you fail, I'm going to show you no. In actuality, because I've clothed you in my righteousness, now you've succeeded. So now we jump into some of these wilderness stories. So this is going to feel a little bit like a shotgun blast. We got pellets going all over the place because we're hitting some of the highlights. So the first one we jump to is in Numbers chapter 16, and this is the story of Korah's rebellion. So what is Moses constantly facing? The Israelites are always doing what in the scriptures? It uses this word.
Grumbling and complaining?
Grumbling, complaining. Your leadership stinks, Moses. We don't like it out here. We don't like this food. We don't like anything about this. So they're always coming to him saying, we don't like this. And so God came to Moses and he said, hey, here's how the priestly system is going to be set up. I'm going to set apart the Levites. And oh, by the way, Aaron, through your line is going to come, you know, the high priesthood and everything else. Well, you get a guy named Korah who comes along and he's like, well, that's dumb. You know, God, I don't like your plan. In fact, you know, I got these other guys and they're from the line of Reuben, and Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. So he's even better than Levi. And he basically attempts to do a coup. And how do you think God is going to respond to that coup?
He does not like that.
Yeah, you're basically spitting in his face saying, you know what? Like, God, you're dumb. I want control. I'm going to do away with your priesthood so I can do what I want to do. And the Lord is a very famous passage that's kind of wild. The Lord opens up the earth and literally swallows Korah and his people, and all of the people that tried to back the coup all perish. Okay? So then you get, now this is where the story we've talked about before. You got anything you want to add?
I don't.
Have you ever heard that story before?
Yeah.
All right, cool. So that's Korah's rebellion. Kind of a famous one. Moderately famous. But that then leads to Numbers chapter 17, which is the really beautiful part of it. So we see, you know, you don't mock God's holiness, the earth will swallow you. Like, there's consequences for that. The Lord's not happy. Like, that's not going to be good for you. But then he comes to Aaron and Moses, who, by the way, have had their stumbles, especially Aaron. Right. He's building the golden calf. He's doing all kinds of knuckleheaded stuff to be the high priest of Israel. You're making all those mistakes. And so God comes to Moses and he says, all right, you got a lot of people that are detractors, guys. So
to say the least,
you got some people that are coming after your authority who don't think you should have it. Let me teach them a lesson. So they go to all the different tribes, the 12 different tribes, and say, okay, I want all of you to bring a staff from each of your chiefs, from your father's house, 12 staffs from each of the tribes, write your names on it, and I'll have Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, and then we'll put them outside the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and the one that I support, the one that my anointing is on, that one will supernaturally bud and have almond blossoms on it, which is, you know, we talked about this in the tabernacle episode, that this is a picture of resurrection. Mm-hmm. Why is that?
Dead stick producing life.
It's a dead stick that burst forth with life. Like, that's supernatural, and it's definitely pointing to resurrection. And so sure enough, that morning comes, and Aaron's staff is blossoming. Like, it's come to life. And it's God doing this object lesson to tell the people, this is my person. Why is that super comforting for people like you and me in ministry?
I think that God's call matters, and he establishes us if we have that call with his opinions and his power, not just the perspective of everybody around us. That, I mean, Moses' case is very fickle, and ours is the same.
100%. 100%. And the other side of that is, it's not like Aaron has proven himself to be this impeccable, beyond reproach high priest. Like, he's got his failures, and that doesn't disqualify him from ministry. In fact, God comes and says, hey, you messed up, and you entered into things that should have brought death, and you messed it up. Like, I'm a God of resurrection. I'm a God of second chances. I'm a God that when I call you, I don't walk away from you. Yeah. You might fail me. I will never fail you. And so it's such a picture of God's grace that it's like, hey, I'm not going to walk away from you. And that, you remember Aaron's rod, is one of the three items that's so precious that it's placed into the Ark of the Covenant. All right, so that is dealing with Aaron's rod. It supernaturally blossoms. And then God comes to Moses before they put it into the Ark of the Covenant. Listen, this is verse 10 of chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, that's the ark, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. So what is this staff, which, by the way, is a picture of resurrection? It's meant to be a warning to who?
To the rebels.
To the rebels. All right. So now that gives you some context to where Moses' ultimate fall happens. And this is a really sad story, okay? We know that when they were coming out earlier, when we were reading through Exodus, they're grumbling over water. And so God tells Moses, I'm going to provide water from the rock. And he's already done that. So in this case, now they're back in another situation. We're in Numbers chapter 20. Miriam has just died. She's just been buried. And you get to verse 2 and it says, now there was no water for the congregation. And if you're Israel, you should be like, well, okay, you know, every other time he has always provided for us. But when real life smacks you in the face and you can only see your circumstances, it causes humanity to grumble and to doubt, right? And so it says they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. That is the hallmark of this chapter in Israel's history. They are constantly organizing themselves to try to go against Aaron and Moses. So verse 3, it says, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, oh, that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Like, we wish we died with the rest of the rebels who tried to overthrow you. You people are terrible. That's basically what they're saying. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Well, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, which is where this rod would have been, right? This blossoming rod. that was to be a warning of the rebels, to the rebels. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron. Tell the rock. Now notice what it is. What's the verb there?
Tell.
Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, which means there's power in the word. It will bring you life. And you shall bring out the water out of the rock for them and give drink to their congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you, what's the next word?
Rebels.
Rebels. What was that staff supposed to be a warning against?
Rebelling.
Rebelling, right? So now here you have Moses, who's looking at them being like, you dirty, rotten rebels. Shall we bring forth water out of this rock for you? And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Then, and this is kind of the part that I want to wrestle with for a little bit. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. And so from that point forward, Moses receives news. You will not be the one who leads them into the promised land. How do you feel about that?
I mean, I think it's a tough ending.
Right? What? We don't like this at all. Like, everything in us wants to go, God, like, this dude sacrificed a ton for you, and now, like, one thing, and...
It seems like an overreaction, I'll be honest.
Yeah, so how do you make sense of it?
I don't like to say that about God, though, so.
It's not an overreaction, because he's entitled to whatever he wants, but I get what you're saying.
My opinion is wrong there, but I feel it still.
Our sensibilities, and I'm right there with you. But what are we supposed to pull out of this? And I think this is it. This is how I come to terms with this, and it is a sharp warning to pastors like us and people in ministry like us, right? So let's go back. You got to remember how Aaron's rod came about and Korah's rebellion came about, right? You have all these people who are like, they're not holy. We're holy. We're just as good as them. We're better than them. And so it's like, because we have Reubenites with us. They should be the ones. God doesn't get to choose this. Like, we. And then God says, okay, I'm going to deal with this rebellion. And then, even though you deserve no favor from me because both of you are dirty, rotten sinners, Aaron and Moses, I'm going to bring the power of resurrection to your staff, and I'm going to defend you publicly, purely by my power and my grace. And then I want you to take that, and I want it to be a reminder to people, don't rebel. Like, this should be a reminder of Korah's rebellion. It should be a reminder that I get to choose who I want to choose. I'm God, and this thing blossomed. And so what does Moses do with it? He takes this symbol that should have been a reminder that God was unbelievably gracious to them, that God showed favor to them, though they didn't deserve it. And this was to be a warning to rebels. And what does Moses do with it? Yeah, this is a warning to rebels and you rebels. Do you see the problem there?
Yeah.
Moses is pointing out and he's like, you rebels, watch me. And then he rebels. And he says, you know, God told me to speak to the rock, and I'm going to smash it so that they all think that I'm the powerful one, so that they recognize that I'm the one that's special and set apart, and I'm going to take advantage of the Lord's grace so that people look at me and go, whoa, that Moses, that Aaron. And I think this primarily is a very significant warning of self-righteousness. Because Moses and Aaron were rebels.
Yeah.
Moses and Aaron are sinners. Moses and Aaron received grace, and yet now they put themselves on the side of judgment saying, you rebels, we're good. And then in doing so, they're rebelling against God. And God says, like if there's one thing that I can't have to lead my people into the promised land, it is people that don't recognize, no, you're rebels too. This is all by grace that you've been shown favor, and I'm not going to let self-righteousness represent me in leading in the promised land. Now, that's the way I take this story. Do you think it's just more straight up like, oh, you disobeyed, you're out?
I'm just trying to work through, because you did not believe in me, how did God see that from that reaction? Was not trusting that the command was to tell the rock to bring forth water, whatever it is, and then Moses steps in with the action of hitting the rock. Was that just a lack of trust?
Yeah, so that the word there in the Hebrew is mantem, and it means like proving to be firm or reliable. You weren't reliable to me. Like I gave you a command and you didn't trust it. You didn't carry it out. You weren't, you know, faithful to it. Like that Hebrew word has a sense of permanence, like you can be counted on.
Okay.
So now I've given you something to do because I wanted them to see that the word brings life. I mean, that's essentially where God is going. Just following obedience, the word speaks life, and you used it as an opportunity to show that you're the one who has power. You needed to show them that this water was coming because of what you did rather than the word. Mm. And that's not what I need and the leader that's going to lead them into the promised land. And again, as we've seen and we'll see all throughout the Old Testament, every single leader that's lifted up in the Old Testament has some moment where it's like, oh, man.
That's the hard part about this one. Mm-hmm. It feels like of all of them, Moses gets the only real punishment.
So, but here's the good news. So the good news about Moses not being allowed to go into the promised land now is that's not a forever promise. Like, not only does he go into glory in the ultimate promised land, but when Jesus is transfigured, right, right after the pattern of Moses, do you remember who appears with him in Matthew 17 right alongside of him?
No.
It's Moses and Elijah in glory. And Peter, James, and John are like, should we build them tabernacles? Like, they're shining. They look like divine beings. And so in a sweet sense, like, God doesn't say, sorry, Moses, bad luck got you. He doesn't get to lead them into the promised land, but he'll be standing alongside Jesus talking about the crucifixion and glory in the promised land in the Gospels, which is kind of a sweet thing. And I think one of the more incredible parts of this is in the faith, whenever we feel like we're being disciplined by God, it is so hard to just say, you know what? Like, it's your right, God, to discipline me for what I've done, and I'm going to take it, and I'm still going to remain faithful. Like, we have such a grumbling spirit about us. But you know what Moses does after this? Like, if you had spent 40 years with people constantly threatening your life and grumbling at you and saying, you're not good enough and I want someone else and da-da-da-da-da, and you make this mistake and God's like, okay, you're disqualified. Step down. Like, you're done.
Yeah. I mean,
ministry's going to Joshua. How would you respond?
I mean, I think I'm more bummed right now in 2024 for Moses than Moses was in that moment.
Right?
Which is wildly shows the lack of faith I have.
But I think one of the most amazing things about the entire life of Moses comes in how he responds to this. Mm. So God's going to, essentially what he's saying is, Moses, you're not going to be the one who leads them. That's going to fall to your apprentice, Joshua, and he's going to be the one who leads them. And Moses doesn't get a, you know, Napoleon complex or anything like, oh, I should be the one, I'm the best one, and it shouldn't go to him. Look at what everything that I've done, and I deserve this, and da-da-da-da-da. You know what Moses does? He goes to the people, and he says, follow this guy. Mm. Gives Joshua the, be strong and courageous. God's given you this great honor. You're going to go do it. And he continues to be humble before the Lord and to serve the Lord. And he doesn't experience bitterness. He doesn't say, all right, God, then, you know, I'm done with you. I'm trying to find a way to hold my tongue there. But he doesn't go there. Like, he legitimately goes, you know what? Like, you're God. I'm going to serve you. You've been totally good to me. That was my bad. And you know what? I'm going to cheer for Joshua now. Mm. And in ministry, and you know some of my stories, like in ministry, there are seasons that are like painful where you question your calling. You question, you know, people question your calling. And it would be really easy to be like, you know what? I deserve better than this from you, God. Look at all the stuff I've done, which is so arrogant. Like, you have done anything close to what he's done for you.
We
I know
think
it that.
Sometimes.
But that's it. Like, everybody has that sense of entitlement. And yet Moses, I think one of the most remarkable moments that you see in his entire character, in addition to all the faithfulness of just keeping up with these people all these years, is when he's in this moment and he's receiving the discipline of the Lord, he humbly receives it and says, I'm still going to serve you, and I'm going to be the biggest champion Joshua has. That's phenomenal to me.
Yeah, that's really interesting to know, to be okay with seasons of life. Like, to be okay that, hey, I'm the guy right now, but I'm not going to be the guy forever. Mm-hmm. And I think part of our culture doesn't want to age well. This whole idea that, you know, even, you know, the YouTubers who are trying to live forever, like, they're doing everything they can. Like, they don't want to age, whereas aging's a part of the process. Like, to age well and to give up spots that you have served well in to pass off to the next generation. No, that's a good thing.
Yep.
Like, you weren't meant to do this forever. And I think, like you said, in a backwards way, Moses does it well.
Yeah, and I mean, this might sound a little bit cheesy or whatever, but I think that's one of the things that I love about Tom is, you know, he's not old.
Yeah,
he is. But he's the oldest among the pastors here. And you know what he does? Like, he makes room, and Ryan preaches, and Mason preaches, and I preach, and you preach, and he gets excited about the thought of those coming up behind him honing their skills and getting better, because he wants the next generation to know what leadership is like and to shepherd them so that they can learn the lessons of, oh, here's, all right, you laid an egg, like, here's how you deal with that, or whatever. And that's a really noble thing, that is eager to share the spotlight and be like, okay, if God's not calling me to be the one that sees revival in my lifetime, I want to equip you, Will, you, Sam, or whoever, to be able to see it in yours. I want you to lead well. And that's where you see in Moses, and that's unbelievably godly.
Yeah.
You know, that's very Christ-like, who would say, I'll give up what I'm entitled to or what I feel entitled to for the sake of blessing all future generations. That's just amazingly godly. So then you get to Numbers 21, just plugging along. We're hitting some of the highlights. You know, like I said, this is shotgun blast. But this is the bronze serpent. This one's fun, and this one is a little bit more famous. Jesus will talk about this story, so we'll get there in a minute. But we're in Numbers 21, which, again, we're coming right off of what happened with Aaron and what happened with, you know, Korah's rebellion and the staff.
And Aaron dies in between,
right? So you got all these stories that are about, hey, maybe you should stop grumbling. You know, that maybe you should stop. So you get to Numbers 21, and guess what they do?
They grumble.
Right? Like, this is who we are. We're so sad. Anyway, in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4, we get the story of the bronze serpent. So here we go. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Edom is south of the Dead Sea, by the way. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. So this time they're throwing God into the mix. Like, all right, Aaron's dead. We need someone else to complain to. So it'll be Moses, and you'll take Aaron's place, and we'll grumble against you. And they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water. And listen to this. And we loathe this worthless food. So God, out in the wilderness, because they're too cowardly to go into the promised land, right? That's something else in Numbers, I think, chapter 12, where they send an expedition into the promised land to be like, hey, can we take it? And they all come back and they say, what?
No chance.
No chance. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They're great warriors. And even though God has just defeated the mightiest empire in the face of the earth, they're still so faithless. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, with the Lord, we can conquer it all. 10 of them say no. And so they are like, all right, well, we'll just wander out here in the wilderness and we won't take the promised land. So because of their cowardice, they're out in the wilderness where there's no food. And what does God do for them?
He feeds them.
He graciously feeds them with manna from heaven that's like coriander seed. And it's not just slop. It's honey flavored. And it's got great, but I mean, you eat that every day. I can kind of understand. You eat anything every day, and after a while, you'll get tired of it. But they're looking at the graciousness of God, who is giving them survival because of their cowardice, or in spite of their cowardice, and they're looking up at God going, we detest this worthless food. Other translations, we detest this miserable food. So now the Lord is about to break some justice. It's like every once in a while you have those Korah's rebellion, like the earth just swallows them up. Well, now the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And so that basically means poisonous. Fiery, when you get bit by a serpent, what does your skin feel like it's doing? feels like it's on fire. Like that venom starts, you notice it, you notice it spreading.
So they weren't actually on fire? That's what you're telling me?
No, they're definitely not on fire.
That is.
Unless I'm way wrong, and I've always read this.
I always thought they were fiery serpents.
So the angels seraphim? They have cherubim and seraphim. Seraph in Hebrew means fire. And so these are seraph serpents is the idea. So
fire serpents.
So I've always just imagined this as serpents that make you feel like you're on fire when they bite you. But maybe they were. Maybe they were on fire. That could have happened. All right. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So now this is serious. Like, this rebellion, God's holiness will not be mocked. He is a just God. This is, by the way, this is Jesus. It's not like in the New Testament, God's character suddenly changes. Like, even Jesus, his holiness will not be mocked. And so get this. The people came to Moses. Now, what have they just been doing?
Grumbling, complaining.
Quarreling with Moses. Like, you're the worst, you're the worst, you're the worst. Then crisis happens, and they're like, Moses, we need you, right? They run to Moses. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people, and now God comes, and he's like, hey, I want, all right, now I'm pretty sure it's not fiery serpents coming up. God's like, I want to teach an object lesson here, right? I want them to learn something from this. And so the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, which that's where the bronze comes from. It looks fired, right? Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Or maybe it was flaming. I don't know.
I think that doesn't count out fire right there.
That's why it's always the bronze serpent.
Not right
and
now.
You're disqualified. It's a bronze serpent. So make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What in the world is that all about? Why in the world would God give us such a weird, kooky story that involves healing and a serpent and, you know, being lifted up on a standard? What's going on here, Will?
I mean, I know why, but I'm still just trying to think about them. I mean, these people just saw people just get taken into the ground. They grumble again, and then, I believe, fire snakes fly out of the sky, and these people still don't get it. I mean, they're starting to get it more, but it just, like, how many times does an extraordinary, and people are always like, the Old Testament's so wild, and yeah, it is, but they needed that because they still wouldn't get it through. It's not like Moses can just sit down and have a nice little chat. These people are seeing miraculous things. They're still like, meh, I don't think so.
Yeah, I'm with you, but I feel I don't get to see the miraculous things. So, I mean, if these were fire snakes, I've never seen anything like that. Like, I've seen flying fish maybe, but like, not like flaming serpents falling down, I don't know that that's what it is. If it is, that's great.
You're not sure, though.
I did not research this in advance because I've never heard that presented before. I could be wrong. But anyway, think about this. Why does he choose a serpent?
Because that's Satan. That's symbolic of always. Sin, symbolic of the enemy.
Right? So he sends these fiery serpents to deal with people who are grumbling, who are saying, I don't want your bread from heaven. I think this is miserable. I want to go it on my own way. And he sends a serpent that now has infected them.
And it's very much like even Satan in the garden, mm-hmm. like whispering, complain. Like, did God really say that?
Yeah.
Like kind of wanting Eve to grumble and complain about God to him.
Yeah, it's always the same playbook. God's always a tyrant. He always wants you to challenge God's commands. That's his predictable playbook. And so God, think about this. God says, okay, you want to know the way that you get healed from that? I want you to take the image of a serpent, bronze, and I want you to put it up on a standard. And a standard is like a long pole with like a T, a lowercase T. So it looks like a cross. And I want you to hang this bronze serpent over the standard. And the way that you get healed, look at it. Which I know for anybody who has a skeptical bone, it's like, that makes no sense. Oh, according to medical stuff, that you're like, I get it. It's supposed to be miraculous. It doesn't make sense apart from the miraculous.
And there's fire snakes, that's everybody.
The point. Yeah, fire snakes. But get this. You're healed from the venom of the serpent, from death itself, simply by doing what?
Just gazing, looking.
Just looking. That's it. Yeah, there's no secret formula. You don't have to go conquer some lion to win some potion. Like, there's nothing you can do. The only thing you have to do is look.
And it's equal opportunity.
Yeah.
No one's like, well, I'm not strong enough to do that. Like, just keep your head up.
That's it. That's all you have to do is to set your eyes on the serpent on a standard. And so when you get to the New Testament, what is probably the most famous verse in all of Christian history is what?
John 3:16?
Yeah, John 3:16.
Okay, I thought this by was a lot. Trick.
So if you jump two verses before that, you want to know when Jesus says that very famous verse, it's in the context of talking about this bronze snake. Hmm. And listen to what Jesus says in John 3, verse 14. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," gee, that's what we're talking about right now, to a bunch of grumblers that are infected by the serpent. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then you get that very famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so what does that say? I mean, that's communicating a lot. It's meaning you're a bunch of grumblers. You're a bunch of sinners. You're a bunch of rebels. You're a bunch of knuckleheads. You're infected. The serpent's venom is coursing through you, and you are on your way to death. And just like those Israelites in the wilderness had the bronze serpent that was lifted high on the cross, and all you had to do was look to that to be spared from death, now I'm telling you the only thing you need to do to overcome death and all of the impacts of the serpent from the garden is to believe in Christ. Mm. You just have to look and trust. There's nothing you can do. There's no formula. There's no works. It's all accomplished by him. The only thing you have to do is to set your eyes on him and trust, and that's your source of salvation, which then begs the crazy question, is Jesus comparing himself to a snake? And this is where it almost feels blasphemous, but the answer is yes.
Yeah, I mean, he makes it pretty clear that he is comparing himself. I guess the question is why.
Yeah, so what's the answer?
I mean, he crushes the head of the serpent.
He crushes the head of the serpent, but he identifies as the snake. Mm. So you have the greatest, the personification or whatever of evil is found in the serpent. This is the leader of all evil. The satanic realm is the serpent. And Jesus says, I'll become that. And what happens when he goes on to the cross? What is he accomplishing? When he goes to the cross, he says, hey, Will, all your sin and all your evil, mine. Sam, all your sin, all your evil, all your guilt and shame, mine. To anyone who will trust in me, all of your venom, everything that is so gross about you, I will take upon me, so that when God looks at me, he sees your sin and he crushes it. Mm. And when it talks about Jesus, the Messiah, crushing the head of the snake, in some sense, what Jesus is saying here is, I'll become the snake and I will be crushed for you. That's part of this. And then the aftermath of that is Romans 16. Like, we get to crush the head of the enemy. Jesus, in the resurrection and death, crushes the head of the enemy, but he identifies as the serpent that is going to be temporarily crushed for us. And that is wild, that Jesus would be so humble, so absolutely loving, that he would identify with something that wicked to make us righteous.
And even I don't remember where it's from, but what doesn't the verse say? He who knew no sin became sin, so that we could have life.
2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah, yeah, that's, I'm pretty clear that, like, Jesus became sin on our behalf.
Yeah. Yeah, it literally says he became sin. Yeah.
So there's no dividing that.
Yeah, it's absolutely, and all of this, again, like, we're talking about the writings of Moses, and yet all of these lend themselves so easily to Christ and the gospel. And even Jesus says, yeah, that's about me. Mm. Yeah, that story, that's about me. That's pointing to me. And so those are some of the major stories of Numbers. There's plenty of others. But the last book that has some of his teachings, Deuteronomy, which is a series of Moses's sermons. So we may come back to Deuteronomy and talk about the Shema and how we take some of the practical laws of Moses and apply them to our life and bringing up children and different things like that. But for the sake of this episode, wrapping up the life of Moses, well, let's go to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter in the Torah, and we come to the death of Moses. And so let's just go through that chapter.
Wait, before you do that.
Yeah.
How did Moses write about the death of Moses?
So this is going to be an addendum that's added by somebody else for sure. Like that becomes obvious because it talks about, you know, what happened to him.
And just want to clarify for everyone out there.
So that happens. And you'll see that in other books as well, where somebody's adding on, you know, to close it out. All right. So then Moses, good question. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. So if you're imagining, you know, where Israel is, you have where we think of modern day Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee to the north. From there runs the Jordan River down south. Jordan literally in Hebrew means to go down. So then it comes down to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the face of the earth that's not underwater. And south of the Dead Sea, yeah, that's a Dead Sea
salt rock.
There you go. South of the Dead Sea, you have Edom, and then as you come up on the eastern side, you have Moab. So they're on the east side of the Dead Sea. They're about to come up to the Jordan where they would be able to look into Israel. And it says Moses goes up from the plains of Moab on the east side of the Dead Sea to Mount Nebo, which now looks across the Jordan to the Promised Land. It says he's atop Pisgah, which is the opposite of Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, which is way up to the north, all Naphtali, which is up near Galilee, the land of Ephraim in the middle, and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, which is where Jerusalem would have been, as far as the western sea, which is going to be the Mediterranean, the Negev, which is down in the south, the deserts, the plains, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar, which is where Sodom used to be. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham. Now, we're talking about a promise that's going back 600 years at this point. And God's like, yeah, this whole thing, I'm making good on my promise to Abraham. I told him that I was going to bring your descendants back here. Well, now I swore this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I said, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So Moses goes up. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and they're like, where'd he go? He must be dead. Well, now he goes up on another mountain and he's gone for good, like for real this time.
Respect.
And they don't know where he is. We have no idea where Moses is buried. And so he was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, which means God allowed him to age really well with his sight, with all of his vigor unabated. So he's an energetic 120-year-old. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab, like, it's about time. If only he could see that, you know. They finally loved me. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So 30 days. You think when you're gone, someone will cry for you for 30 days?
No chance.
Get out of here anyway. 30 minutes. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. There it is. Moses has an eye for the next generation. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And I'll close with this. Again, it's another thing that we have from Moses that's pointing to Jesus. And I find this fascinating. John was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, right? The Lord is bringing about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to do, to establish the kingdom of God. And John, the Baptist, comes before him, and he's kind of the forerunner of Jesus, whose name is what?
Yeshua
or Joshua. And what happens to John is really interesting. He gets arrested, and he gets arrested by Herod for, you know, calling him out on marrying a relative that was already married to his brother. And so then John is imprisoned, and we know he was imprisoned at a place called Machaerus, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the Promised Land. But from there, you can see all the Promised Land, just like Moses. And John's having doubts. And John is going to die outside the Promised Land, just like Moses died outside the Promised Land. But then the Joshua and the true Joshua then carries the kingdom of God into fruition, is the idea. And so even John the Baptist has a likeness to Moses in that he's preparing the way. He's not the one to lead him all the way to the Promised Land, but he prepared the way for the one who is going to lead them to the Promised Land. And so there, even there, you see another nod toward Jesus. And so how do you feel about the end of Moses' life?
I feel better now. We talked through it, and I feel less bummed.
What do you think he was thinking at the Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, imagine this moment. Like, he dies at Nebo. He gets to go to glory. You know, his soul is with the Lord. And for this one moment in Matthew 17, all of a sudden, God gives him the privilege in some kind of form, glorified form, where it's like, hey, you're standing in the Promised Land now. Glorified with the one who is ultimately bringing about the kingdom of God. Ultimately leading, and by the way, when they're talking about the Exodus. That's the Greek word in the Transfiguration story. The Exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses got to lead a great Exodus, the greatest moment of deliverance in the entirety of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you have Moses being like, hey, Jesus, tell me about your Exodus that you're going to accomplish, which means what? He is going to lead us out of the land of death and bondage. And Moses is in the Promised Land in all of his glory saying, tell me what you're going to do, because that's going to be a far greater story. It's just cool.
Yeah.
And I love that God is tender enough to let him have that moment, because it would be a bummer if it was like, oh, you don't get to go in. Story over. You died on Mount Nebo and no one knows where you went.
I'm just confused that they let him walk off and he died.
Yeah, maybe he escaped. He's like, these people, I need a moment alone. Yeah, get away from me. I'm going up on Mount Nebo, and I'm done, God. Back. Check, please.
Have fun, Joshua.
That's right. That's right. So he might have been trying to escape them as much as they grumble and complain at him. So anyway, that is a very crude landing of the life of Moses, you know, hitting some of the other major stories in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But man, he is, like, I really love this guy. And the fact that he remained so faithful through nonstop grumbling, and he never let his people go. He never quit and said, I've had it. I'm done with you. And yet he still ultimately fails. And we have a much better Moses, one who has a people that grumbles all the time and falls into idolatry and stumbles along the way and questions the Lord's anointed and has all of the same problems. And he never leaves us, never forsakes us, and he has the power to transform us, and he is the bread of life. He is the resurrection. And that is the one who's far greater than Moses that we serve. Amen?
Amen.
All right, well, thank you so much for joining us on another episode of The Bible Show. Join us next time where we jump into some of the more specifics. I think we're going to tackle the Shema and maybe some other parts of Deuteronomy. But join us then. God bless. Have a great week. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.